Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15? Brenda was a young woman who wanted to learn how to rock climb. The odd thing is that she had a fear of rock climbing, but in wanting to conquer her fear, she went out with a group of people who were experienced, and they promised her that they would teach her the ropes, literally. And so there she was. Someone was a lead climber up far ahead of her, placed the protection. She was climbing. And she decided, because there was a little ledge that she climbed to sort of stop and take a breather. When she did, the person up on top holding the rope accidentally snapped it. It hit her eye and popped her contact lens out. Now, do you know how difficult it is to find a contact lens under normal circumstances, say in a bathroom? I know, because I do this all the time. But climbing, it's impossible. And there she was, blurred vision, miles from home, hoping that maybe it was lodged in her eye and she just didn't feel it or see it. So she got up to the top and had one of her buddies look inside. They couldn't find the contact lens. And she looked over this vast landscape where she was climbing in the mountains, and a verse came to her. She remembered where the Bible says, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth." And so she prayed, "You know, Lord, you see every mountain, every rock, every leaf under every rock. You know where my contact lens is. Could you find it?" Well, time came for them to climb back down and go into their cars. And as they were going down the trail from where they were climbing, they got to the bottom of the trail, and there was another group of climbers on their way up to that same spot. And one of those climbers going up shouted out to the group, "Hey, did any of you lose a contact lens?" Now, if that isn't strange enough, how he found the lens was stranger. He said he discovered it as he was looking down and saw a little ant crawling across the surface of the rock, carrying on its back a contact lens. Now, a lot of people would hear that and say, that's merely coincidence. Others of us know better. We would call that nothing short of providence, that there is a caring God who is building up the fearful faith of a young girl. Well, Brenda's dad happened to be a cartoonist, and when she came home and told him the story, he drew up a little cartoon of an ant struggling with his contact lens on its back and saying, quote, "Lord, I don't know why you want me to carry this thing. I can't eat it. It's awfully heavy. But if this is what you want me to do, I'll carry it for you." Genesis 15 is the story of a journey, not of an ant, not of a rock climber, but of a man named Abram. And he is journeying from the emotion of fear to the strong platform of faith. He's growing in his faith. He's learning what it means to trust God. And we see his journey here. The paragraph we're going to read opens in fear, but God takes him to a place of trust. Let's read the first six verses. Follow along with me. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That paragraph is such an important paragraph. In fact, it's crucial to understanding the rest of the Bible. You say, why? Because this paragraph, that last verse, verse 6, is the prima facie evidence of how an unrighteous, unholy, sinful person can be made righteous before a holy God. It is used no less than four times in the New Testament to illustrate righteousness by faith alone in God by an act of His grace. You know, there really are only two religions in the world. One is the religion of human achievement. The second is the religion of divine accomplishment. And there's a huge difference. One is the religion of, I'm going to work my way to God. The other is, you can't do it, I'll do it for you. One is all by effort, the other is all by grace. One is earned, and the other is a gift, a free gift. But you know, most people in this country are banking on the first religion, aren't they? They're staking their entire eternal future, their whole journey into eternity, on that basis. If they're just good enough, if they think good thoughts, and if they go to church and try this and try that, that they're going to make it to heaven. But not Abram. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The question we want to ask in reading this is, how did this guy, Abram, who was a Gentile, who had no law of Moses, who had no covenant of circumcision yet, who had none of those things, how did he get righteous before God? Because that prompts a second question. How do we today become righteous before a holy God? Now, the journey has four stages in it. If you're taking notes, let me give them to you quickly. The four stages are this: the fear of man, fading hope, faithful promises, and finally, faith in God. Let's look at the first one by looking at the first verse. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Now, by the way, that's the first time in all the Bible the term "fear not" or "don't be afraid" is used. It's used 63 times. This is the first time we read God saying, "Don't be afraid." The fact that God would say that to Abram indicates there's a reason he said that. God just doesn't walk up to somebody who's not afraid and go, "Don't be afraid. Thank you, I'm not." It indicates that there was fear going on inside Abram's heart. The question is, what was he afraid of? Let me give you a few suggestions. Number one, this could simply be post-battle blues. That's what some people suggest. If you know anything about military activity, there are scores of stories of vets who were brave during a battle, and after the battle, their emotions caught up with them. Post-traumatic stress. They were courageous. They fought the battle. But then they have flashbacks or those nighttime visions of reliving the whole scene. So some people think that's what it was. Other people point to the fear of the vision itself. I don't know if you followed this in the scripture, but if you have, you've noticed that whenever there is an apparition, a vision, a dream that is from God or an angel, it scares the people who have these visions half to death. Isaac had a vision from God. First thing God said is, "Don't be afraid." Jacob had the same, "Don't be afraid." Angel came to Mary to announce that she was going to have Jesus, "Don't be afraid." To Joseph, "Don't be afraid." An angel came to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, and this is what it says: "My strength left me, my face grew deathly pale, I felt very weak, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. And he said to me, 'Don't be afraid.'" So these apparitions must be scary. Even John, when he saw Jesus in Revelation 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So some say, well, he was afraid of just the vision, the experience of God coming to him. Except we don't read that in some of the other times God came to him. We just read it here. What he's afraid of, I believe, is man. It's the fear of man. You'll notice that the chapter opens up, "After these things." That's key. After these things, God came to him in a vision. After what things? All the things we read about last week. And if you were here, you remember. Abram went out with 318 of his trained for war servants, And he launched an attack against four superpowers back then, led by Chedorlaomer and his constituency. He recovered the POWs and the spoils of war and brought them back. That was then. It was very courageous. However, maybe he's thinking thoughts like, now what do I do? If I remember right, Chedorlaomer laid waste to these five cities that retaliated. Those were five cities. I'm just one dude with just 318 in my army. Okay, we got everything back. But what happens if they retaliate? I'm toast. And that is probably what he was afraid of. It was the fear of man. And it was then that God said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Something else happened after these things. He met the king of Sodom named Bera, who offered him a reward. And Abram turned it down. Nope, not going to take a dime. I'm not going to say anybody made Abram rich. Now, taking a reward wasn't just like an honorarium for this guy. It was forming an alliance for the future in case there would be a battle. So he's cutting off all dependence on man, but now he's rethinking what he has done. And it's then during this fear that God says, hey, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Very meaningful to him. Some of you tonight are in Abram sandals. You are afraid. The fear of man. A co-worker. A neighbor. A relative. Somebody is against you and you're afraid of what might happen to you in the next few weeks. Maybe there's a lawsuit leveled against you. You're afraid. You know what it says in Proverbs 29, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. You know that fear is one of the most destructive human emotions. It debilitates people. It freezes people. Often our fear is irrational, but it keeps us from moving ahead in confidence. A study, University of Wisconsin, said 40% of our fears are unfounded. They're worries about things that will never happen. And we know what it's like to have irrational fear. It happens with kids. It happens with teenagers. It happens with young adults and with older adults. Some of you know the name Shel Silverstein, children's author, wrote that little poem, What If? It says, last night while I lay thinking here, some what ifs crawled inside my ear and pranced and partied all night long and sang their same old what if song. What if they've closed the swimming pool? What if I'm dumb in school? What if I get beat up? What if there's poison in my cup? What if I start to cry? What if I just get sick and die? What if I flunk the test? What if green hair grows on my chest? Those are irrational fears. But it's not just kids that have them. Sometimes adults have them. Even Christian adults have them. You need a shield. That's what you need. You need a shield called God. And that's just the problem with the shields you've trusted in the past. They have been people or the government or the system. And it's let you down. And they'll let you down again, leaving you more fearful. Abram, I am your shield. So that's the first stage, fear of man. The second stage is fading hope. Look at verse 2. But, okay, what a great promise. Oh, what a wonderful promise. I am your shield. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now follow the journey. Abram begins in fear. God answers his fear with a promise. Abram responds to the promise with a rebuttal. But he said, what are you going to give me? The rebuttal reveals Abram's fading hope in the promise of God. Now let me read this verse to you, but I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It captures more emotion. Oh, sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? You can hear the emotion in those words. You remember that God has made several promises to Abram so far, right? Several times. Can I just refresh your memory? Would you go back a page or two to chapter 12 and look at what God says? Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Okay, you got to have kids for that. He didn't have any. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Okay, you got to have kids for that to happen. Go over to chapter 13. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Great, neat, cool promise. Got to have kids for that. And I will make your descendants, he continues, got to have kids to continue, as the dust of the earth, that if a man can number them, the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Now, those are wonderful promises. There's only one problem. No kids. No kids. And Abram's getting really old. The clock is ticking. The biological clock is ticking. He is old. And his wife is not a spring chicken either. Remember how old Abram was back in chapter 12 when he left Haran? 75. You know how old he is in chapter 16? The Ishmael incident, which we're going to read at another time, 86. So in this chapter, it has been at least 5, probably closer to 10 years that this guy has waited for God to fulfill his promise, and he's just getting older. 10 years is a long time to wait when God says, you're going to have a lot of kids, and you're going to have all this land. Great, Lord, those are great promises. I just don't have any kids yet. I've got this guy named Eliezer, and he's going to inherit it all. Now, let me give you a little background. Eliezer of Damascus, who was he? Some think he was just a servant that Abe adopted. But Damascus was the financial center during that time in history of that part of the world. And there are a lot of scholars that think that not only was Eliezer a guy that hung around with Abram, but that he was a financial institution. That it was a title of a banking house. So to say Eliezer of Damascus was like saying Bank of the West or Albuquerque Savings and Loan. Now, if that's true, you can imagine this guy's fading hope. Lord, those are cool promises, but I don't have any kids. And what good is all of the wealth and all of the land if when I die, it's all going to the bank anyway? That's his contention. Abe is old and therefore honest with God. He's not defiant. He's not shaking his fist at God. He's just honest. God, help me to understand. I'm learning here. I don't get how this is all going to work. I guess you mean Eliezer is going to inherit it all. Is that what you mean? Now, before we move on, there's a lesson. What do you do personally when your hope is fading? Hope in whatever it is you're anticipating. When your hope is fading and the promises of God that you read are losing their luster, what do you do? Well, if you're like a lot of people, you do everything but what you should do first, and that is talk to God like he does here. Abram talks to God. He prays about it. You know, we'll talk to everybody else about it, right? And God is the last resort. We'll talk to the bank. We'll talk to our relatives. We'll talk to our buddies. And God's going, hey, over here, talk to me. Don't need to talk to you yet, God. It's not that bad yet. You see, a lot of us view prayer like those little red boxes in buildings for emergency use only. Oh, I don't have to pray yet. It's not that bad. Make it your first resort. Then it won't have to be your last resort. Jesus said to his disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Why is it that our philosophy is, I'd rather faint first? Men ought always to pray. Let me just give you this insight based on what we read. Number one, be honest with God when you talk to him. Don't try to butter him up. Don't use words you don't mean. Yes, honor him. Yes, bless him. Yes, praise him. But can I tell you something? God isn't impressed with your language in prayer. So be honest. God's been around, heard all the prayers of history for a long time. I think he can handle your honesty. C.H. Spurgeon said, there is no secret of my heart that I would not pour into his ear. Number two, can I just say be specific? Abram is very specific. In two verses, he spells out his concern. Then he spells it out again in verse 3. He tells him exactly what's going on, his entire predicament. Now, it's not that God needs the information. It's not like God is up in heaven going, oh, that's interesting, Abe. I didn't know that. Well, what else? But I think the point is this. The more specific you are in your prayer, the more specific are the results. Often we are vague when we talk to God. I've heard prayers like, Lord, you know every need, spoken and unspoken. God doesn't need you to tell him that. You know every issue, revealed and unrevealed. So just bless everyone, everywhere, with everything. Amen. What is that? Would you walk into a restaurant and say, I have a food need in general, bless me. You would order off the menu and be very specific. Abram was very honest, very specific. Let's move to the third phase, faithful promises. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. I like this. Abe, let's take a walk. And he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, I want you to follow this. It is, to me, the most interesting thing. Abram begins his journey in fear of man. He's afraid. God comes to him and answers his fear with a promise. I'm your shield, your great reward. Abram responds to God's promise with a rebuttal. Yeah, but I don't have any kids. So God now answers his rebuttal with what? An explanation? No. Reason for why it's taken him so long? No. A promise again. Another promise. God doesn't give him an explanation, but a promise. Why is it that so many of us think God owes us an explanation for what he's doing or not doing? As if that would help us. Can I tell you something? You don't live off explanations. You live off promises. My son fell off a wall years ago and he cut his tongue with his upper teeth so much so that you could see all the way through it. He almost bit his tongue in two. So I took him to the hospital and the doctor worked on him. And the doctor didn't come in and give us a bunch of explanations of what happened. He didn't say, well, you know, the anterior dorsal part of the tongue has been incised by the upper teeth, which caused trauma to the lingual nerve. And that's why there is this persistent paresthesia or tingling in the tongue. We could care less. You know what he said to us? Stitches will be out in 2 weeks. Your boy will be fine. He'll be able to taste normally. He'll be able to feel again. I can live on that. I can live on that. God gives him a promise. Notice that God repeats the same promise to him. Nothing's really new. It's the same promise. He said, you're going to have descendants, a lot of them. You know what I love about God is that God stoops or often condescends to our low level of unbelief. Abram had heard this promise, but God didn't say, you idiot, are you deaf? I'm not going to tell you again what I said. Go back and read it in that chapter. No, he comes and repeats the promise all over again. Have you ever had God stoop and repeat something? You know, you knew the truth. You'd read the verse. But the way you live, you'd forgotten it. I remember in college needing money, running out of money, living off peanut butter sandwiches. The jelly ran out. So it was peanut butter sandwiches without the jelly. The bread ran out. So it was peanut butter on a spoon. Now, I've been reading my Bible and knowing that I'll get paid eventually, but it's really tight and it could be a week without anything but peanut butter. I read the promises of God. I didn't get all that excited about them. Yeah, okay, cool. And wringing my hands. One day an IRS check came in. My tax money came back. I opened it up and I jumped for joy. They're going to pay me this much. This is great. And I felt gently the Holy Spirit tapping my heart saying, how do you know the government is good for it? Oh, I got a check. They promised. But I've been promising you all week long that I'd provide you weren't all that excited. Now you're excited because I answered your prayer using their check. And you're excited because they're going to pay you. Oh. But the Lord stooped to that level and repeated the same promise. Notice something else. He not only repeats the same promise, but he clarifies it. He says, no, not Eliezer. But this is how it works, Abram. You're going to have a son out of your own body. Abram, come here. Let me explain the birds and the bees to you. This is how it works. When I say you're going to have a son, I don't mean you're going to adopt anybody or the money's going to the bank and this guy's going to use it and that's going to be your heir. It's going to come from you, buddy. He clarifies it. And then third, God expands the promise. He says in verse 5, look at the stars. You'll remember what we just read. At one time, God said, look down, right? Look at the dust. Look at the sand. You can't count the dust or the sand. So shall your descendants be. Now he says, look up. Look at the stars. So shall your descendants be. He takes the same promise, clarifies it, expands on it by having him now compare his future descendants to the stars in the sky. You know what? The next time you are in a jam and you think it's too late, God has gone way past the deadline, he should have acted by now. When you're faltering, go outside. This is a great state to do it in. Get out of the city a little bit. Doesn't take long to get out of the city. Come up to the east side of the mountains where I'm at. I'm not inviting you over for dinner or anything, but just come out on that side. Come out when it's dark and look up. And the stars out there dance for you. They shout to you. And they shout to you of the promises of God. How big is your God? I'll tell you what, when you are in a jam and you're all worried, your God's about that big in your mind. But so get a bigger view of him. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, who else has held the oceans in his hand and measured off the heavens with his fingers? I did it again last night. Took a little walk, looked up. And I always like to calculate in my mind where I'm at. I do realize the universe, the Milky Way, is 10,000 light years by 100,000 light years long. Which means if I could travel the speed of light, I could go around my Earth that I'm living on 7.5 times in 1 second, past the moon in 1.5 seconds, past Venus in 2 minutes, 18 seconds, past Mercury in 4.5 minutes, past the sun in 7.5 minutes, but I'd have to travel at 186,000 miles per second for 100,000 years to make it from the front yard to the backyard of the Milky Way galaxy. And if I did that after 100,000 years, I just got started because there's billions of other galaxies beyond that. And I start realizing how little I am and how big God is and that I can dump everything on him. And I start thinking of his promises and I go, yeah, he's trustworthy. He can handle this. Let's look at the final stage, and then we'll close and have communion. Faith in God. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. You know what the word believe is here? In Hebrew, it's amen, or amen. Abe, look at those stars. That's how many kids you're going to have when I'm done with you, making you a nation. And Abram said, amen. Right on. So be it. But the word amen here, or believed, is more than just an acknowledgement. It's not like, yeah, right, okay, whatever. The word means to lean on here. In Hebrew, it means to nourish, nurse, or support. And the idea is that God said it, and Abram leaned fully on that. And would be nourished with that promise. That's what it means to have faith. He leaned on God's promise. And what was the result? God did something. He counted that as righteousness. In other words, that little act of faith was enough to make this guy right before God. It didn't say, Abram believed God, and God said, great, now you do these 36 things, get baptized, join a church, keep the law, and then we'll see. He said, you're righteous. You are right before me because you've trusted me. I want you to close with Romans 4. There are four verses you must look at to understand what I said at the beginning of our message, that it is a hinge paragraph and the rest of Scripture depends on it. I mentioned in Romans 4, Galatians 3, Hebrews and James, but let's just look at this one passage. Romans 4. It'll answer the question, how is Abram right before God? How can we be? What then shall we say that Abram our father has found according to the flesh? Verse 1. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are counted not as grace, but as debt. Look over at verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. A lot of people think that you get to heaven, sort of like the frog who was thrown into a bucket of milk, and he couldn't get out because the sides were so high, so he just paddled and paddled and paddled and paddled, and because he paddled so much, he created butter. It firmed up, and it gave him a launching pad to give himself freedom. So they say the moral of the story is try hard and paddle, 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 you'll get to heaven. No, you won't. The answer is there's only one way to be right before God, and that is by faith, not by circumcision, not by baptism, not by joining a church, not by the law, but by faith. Look at that word again, this time in the New Testament, in verse 3. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Logizomai is the Greek equivalent. It's a banking term. It means to apply something to your credit. Picture a ledger. You have a debit side and a credit side. And here's Abram. Abram is spiritually bankrupt before God. He comes from Paganville. God calls him for his own purposes. He has nothing to be right before God. So on the debit side of Abram's ledger, it's packed. Nothing is on his credit side. The moment he says, I believe you, God, amen, God changes the books and puts a credit side saying righteous before God. So it is with us. On our debit side is sin. Your sin and my sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. On our credit side, some people want to put works, religion, church, baptism, certain rituals, etc. But I'm sorry, that won't work. And you know why it won't work? Because the credit of all of those things isn't enough to match the debit. That's why. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and other scriptures we could share. But the point is, somebody has to die. And God made Jesus die for us. So it's as if God calculated the total number of sins individually that you would ever commit and corporately the world would ever commit. And he decided that the shed blood of his son was adequate payment for all of them. So that if you believe, not in your works, but his finished work, righteous. That's what this communion's all about. That's what we are acknowledging. You see, if it were by works, you could brag. Abram could have said, oh, of course I'm right before God. Look what I did. I left Ur of the Chaldees. I struggled across the desert sands. I came all this way. I built altars to the Lord. But it wasn't. He was made righteous because he believed in God. Sometimes I hear people try this. They start telling me about what they gave up to follow Christ. Oh, please. What did you give up? Now, Peter tried that. Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. Jesus said, you'll get it back. Anything you've left, you'll get it back 100-fold in this life and in the next. I've given up so much to follow Jesus. Let's see. Meaninglessness, hell. Yeah, I've really sacrificed, haven't I? You know what that's sort of like? It's sort of like a guy being suddenly given a huge inheritance. He has a new house, a huge bank account, a couple Mercedes, and he's bemoaning the fact that he had to give up his van down by the river and his beat-up old Chevy. Well, this is a nice place. Yeah, but you don't know what I had to give up. What? You know how boring heaven would be if we got there by our works? We'd have to listen to everybody brag forever. You'd have to listen to all their war stories every single day. Have you ever heard somebody who was saved from a drowning incident ever brag? I never have, because he didn't do anything. The lifeguard saved him. He trusted the lifeguard. Yeah, well, when the lifeguard came, you should have seen what I did. You didn't do anything. Horatio Spafford, you heard his name. I've shared it before. He wrote that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And you know how he lost his children and his wife in a boating accident. A ship went down at sea. And he wrote that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." But so often we forget the second verse. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I see it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. We're celebrating something tonight that is an acknowledgement. I am saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I trust that. I trust Him. I love Him. I trust Him. I believe Him. And when you do that, God says, you're in. You're in. You're my child. I'll receive you. I will justify you. I will declare you righteous. It doesn't mean you act it all the time. But he has made a declaration. Sovereign God has declared that sinful man is right before him. That's his decision. And I'm glad he made it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blood of your Son, your one and only Son, that saves us from all sin. We believe you. We place our faith and trust in you. As we take these elements tonight, as we hold in our hands the token of your bruised body, and a token of your shed blood, and as we take them and place them on our lips and take them together, we are together making the testimony that it's by your work, your agony, your suffering, your death, that we can have total confidence that we are your children and are bound for heaven. Some would consider this dangerous doctrine, Lord. They'd say, yeah, what about works? We know what your word says. Without works, faith is dead. And if it's true faith, it's going to produce good works. But we're not saved by them. Those works are produced because of our faith. And I pray, Father, for anybody who might be here tonight who doesn't personally know Christ by personally placing, leaning on their whole being on Jesus only. They'd realize, Lord, that they're bankrupt. Nothing they could ever do could guarantee them a spot in your heaven. But you've made a way. And it's the only way they can come. For that Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. So we pray more would come tonight. In Jesus' name. We're going to pass out these elements. And we're going to take them all together. And then the service will be done. If you don't know Christ, you have one of two options. As we're passing these out, you ask Him to forgive you of your sins. You take Him as your Lord and Savior. By just that act of faith and prayer and say, forgive me. I believe that your Son died for me. Come into my life and reign. Or pass the elements on to the next person. Don't take communion if you are refusing the Savior, because the Bible says you are only testifying of damnation. I say take the first option. It's a lot better than the second. It's a free gift, but you must receive it. As we pass these elements out, you have a talk with God, and you ask Jesus into your heart, and you take these elements with us. Holding these elements and taking them signifies that you believe in Jesus as your payment. And because you believe, it is counted to you as righteousness. Because you realize you're bankrupt. but he has put on your side of the ledger righteousness. So take them, not in fear, but in confidence that he's received you as his child, because Jesus is in your heart and Lord of your life. Thank you, Father, for these. Thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take together.